For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site. Okay, welcome everyone. This week is the Haftorah for Parshas Tetzaveh, page 1159. Thank you. We're kind of lucky this week. Many years you don't get to do this Haftorah because of Purim. And when Purim falls out, the four Parshas kick in. And then we read about the destruction of Amalek and the Parsh. But this year, because it's a leap year, a lot of the Haftorahs that you don't always get to do, you get a look at. So it's kind of interesting. We're going to have to put our thinking caps on today, because whenever we talk about something mystical, you need to. Some of the Haftorahs are mystical in that sense. This is Yechezkel, and he's very mystical. He has visions of the. He's the one that had the vision of the divine chariot. In other words, he's shown Hashem's presence in the beginning of his nevuah. We have to keep in mind one of the more famous haftorahs or messages that he delivers is where he's shown the bones, the dried out bones in a valley. And those bones were the Jewish people that left Egypt that couldn't take the backbreaking labor and just decided that they had to try to escape and had to try to leave. And they were descendants of the tribe of Yosef, because since Yosef was royalty in Egypt, not all of his descendants were enslaved. And so they were able to leave, and they were attacked in the desert and killed, and their bones were like they were left unburied. And so he had this vision of the bones, and there was this, when you see a bone, like a bone means a person's lost, he's dead, there's nothing left. And then he sees the bones come back to life, so to speak. And the vision is very meaningful in that sometimes we feel that there's no hope for, you know, the Jewish people when they live, especially like after a Holocaust or after a destruction or just sometimes a person in their life, they feel that they're old and there's no hope for them. They're not so old. They're not bones yet. They're not. Nobody's as bad as the bones of Yechezkel. In other words, he has a vision of the a vision of hope that things are. Hashem has magical. Hashem can bring back things. Hashem remembers things, and therefore even dried out bones can be remembered and can. And that was his first vision. Now, later on, I wouldn't say that's the vision that he's known for. Later on, he's shown, while the temple is standing, he sees a vision of Hashem's presence leaving the Beis HaMikdash. In other words, on the outside, it looks like everything's fine. You've got all the sacrifices and all the Kohanim, but he sees that really at that time, the Kohanim and others were worshiping idols, and their heart wasn't in it. And so he saw Hashem was leaving the Beis HaMikdash. And so really, when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, it was an empty shell. Because what makes the Beis HaMikdash special is that this was Hashem lived there. This was Hashem's house. But if Hashem moved away, so to speak, so then it was an empty shell that was destroyed. So now, when the Jewish people are finally sent into exile, he has a vision that Hashem comes back. And part of the vision, and this is really important in the Parsha says, it was really last week's Parsha where it begins, where Hashem describes building me a tabernacle, and it says, I will dwell in them. Now, it's very strange. It should say, I will dwell in it. That God wants to have a house, I'll live in my house. But it says, no, that there's an idea that Hashem is everywhere, but the most special place that Hashem is in the soul of every Jew. When a person lives with godliness, he lives that he's a chip off the old block. Guess which block? We have a piece of Hashem. We're Tzelem Elohim, the image of Hashem. There's a spark of godliness in each human person. That's the Hashem sometimes a person can cover that up, so to speak. He covers up the divine inside him. And we want to be worthy of having Hashem's presence felt with us in the things that we do. And what Hashem was telling them, if you build me a mikdash, if you do the right things, then I will dwell in them, means I will dwell in you. So what Yechezkel sees over here is that even though we're not in Israel, and even though the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, he wants to paint a picture that the Beis HaMikdash is going to exist, but it exists in your heart. And the future Beis HaMikdash is there, and we have to work on constructing it. And the way that our existence and the life that we have is keeping that flame alive. We keep that in our everyday lives by serving Hashem in the way that we do. We are working on the building committee to keep to make a place where Hashem's presence can exist in this world. And so, in a certain way, that's the view that he has. Let's take a look. And again, one of the ways you know it's Yechezkel is his nickname, Son of Man. Va'ata, and you, Ben Adam, the Son of Man. That could be a compliment or it could be an insult, depending on how you want to view it. On the one hand, man was the flesh and blood. Man was the one that makes mistakes. The first man, Adam, everybody knows he's the first beginning of creation. He blows it, right? He's in the Garden of Eden, and so you are a son of man. So to some extent, Hashem is saying to us, you'll make mistakes, but that's okay. That's how you were created. It's very interesting. You know, there are other religions have this very weird idea called original sin, that man is doomed, man is, condemned to be sinner and wicked. And then, we say the opposite, that Hashem created us knowing that we'll make mistakes, and our greatness comes about when we make those mistakes, what we do afterwards, how we fix it, how we deal with the fact that we're human. We use our being human to serve Hashem in being the Son of Man. So that's one way to look at it. But in general, Adam is a hero. He was considered a very great person. He was the handiwork of Hashem. Adam and Eve together, they're the same. They were split and then put back together again. But that's what in other words, Adam doesn't mean Adam and not Eve. Adam means mankind is Adam or humankind. But his nickname was Son of Man. Ato, and you, Son of Man. Again, it's more of the throughout the book. Hagid Espes Yisrael. He says you need to tell the Jewish people something. You need to Hagid is from the word Haggadah. You got to tell them. There's a story to tell over here. And this was a downtime for the Jewish people. We were in exile, and we missed our temple, and we missed our land, and it was very hard to find meaning to our existence because, so again, to some extent, we don't have the same opportunities for holiness that Jews living at the time of the Beis HaMikdash had. A person, if he really wanted to, could just go there and just bask in it. Could just go and connect. And all the senses, you had the music, and you had the besamim, and you had the beauty, and you had the good smells, and the food, and the spirituality, and it was like all there. Even the, in this week's Parsha, it talks about the clothing of the Kohan. I don't like to make that comparison, but people like in England, they're very proud of their queen and they like to go and, watch the changing of the guard and look at the royal clothing. There was something to that. In other words, when people would go and see the Kohanim dressed in their white, the white robes and the turbans and the, it invoked certain thoughts and a certain closeness. We felt like that we're part of an army, so to speak. We're the servants of Hashem. When you dress up a certain way, you feel that you're serving Hashem. That's why on Shabbos is the only time that we dress up, because then we're serving Hashem more directly. So we put on our Shabbos clothes, so to speak. You say, well, they're the clothes I wear all the time. Guess what? You're always serving Hashem. But on Shabbos, you put them on special, because that's when you feel it, that you're that servant of Hashem. So witnessing the temple service was part of that. So his message, and again, this has to resonate with us, because we don't have a temple, we can't relate to that, is that where you are now, I want to tell you about the Beis HaMikdash. You have to try to picture it. So that's what he says. Hagid Espes Yisrael, tell them about the house. Now he throws in something else, very important, also misunderstood. V'yikoma v'anoseihem, and you'll be embarrassed because of your sins. Have a conscience. In other words, that when people realize that Hashem's we believe that in life we have three partners. There's the husband, the wife, and Hashem. Hashem is our, we always talk about our better half. Hashem is our best half. And he never leaves us, and he forgives us, and he's there with us. Sometimes we're not aware that Hashem is there helping us with everything that we do. Sometimes we have those little moments of light that, you know, that Hashem is, you know, just helped us out when we couldn't have done it on our own, right? That awareness of Hashem, when we become aware that Hashem is here and he's helping us, and he's helping us even when we're rebelling against him, and even when we haven't behaved the way we would like, still, he's there, so that'll cause us to be embarrassed. That causes us to feel bad, like, you know, here Hashem is so good to me. Look at all the things that he does for me. Look at his kindness. And conscience is a good thing. If a person feels bad, he's not going to want to do that. That's the best reason not to sin, is because I'm embarrassed. How could I sin? Hashem is so good to me, and I'm going to do X, Y, Z. Like, how? I'm embarrassed of that. So that's what he says over here, is the v'kamavanu sehem, and they'll be embarrassed because of their sins. Umadadu esetavnis. I want them to think about the altar. Now again, the altar is just a symbolism that Hashem's intense presence is with the Jewish people. That's the symbolism. That the altar is you had the outer walls and the inner walls, and you had the menorah and the table. But then at the very center of this was the altar that was on the mizbeach. That was where that was the place where Adam was the earth where Adam was created from, was from the space of the altar. That was the he says, when the Jewish people realize that I'm there with them, that I'm their partner, and even though they've strayed and they're doing what they're doing, they'll be embarrassed to sin. And when they realize that I'm already planning the third temple, I'm thinking of the future, so that will keep them close. So that, so to speak, is the message of the that he wants to give over here. Verse 11, and if they'll be embarrassed, if they'll be ashamed, they already are thinking about other lives, other gods, other cultures, and Hashem is thinking about, I can't wait to come back to my children. I can't wait to have that future existence that we'll have. The concept here also is that if we don't have the temple, by envisioning it and seeing it and studying it, Hashem considers it like we built it. And there are people that study the subjects of the, you know, the temple and the things that don't exist anymore, that haven't existed for thousands of years. But the study of, like, the offerings brings a certain Hashem. Sometimes you can't do something, but if you study it, Hashem looks at it like you've done it. So I had a story from my teacher. I don't know if I mentioned it or not. I had a teacher who passed away about 5 years ago. His name was Rabbi Stein. I wasn't related to him, but he went through during the Holocaust. He lost most of his family, and the communists shipped him and a lot of the other yeshiva students to Siberia to work in the labor camps while the Nazis were murdering everybody. They decided to ship all the. And the truth is, that it wasn't just Jews they shipped. All the Poles. A lot of people they just put on the trains and they shipped them out. And so during the war years, he was on trains and in labor camps. And I remember that we'd have like a very cold day. You know, today isn't so cold. I'm saying it might get cold, but the yeshiva students would sometimes they wouldn't be late to davening because it was too cold. It would take them a while, and he would say, like, what's the big deal? Like, you know, he went, like, you couldn't, you know, and he was very saintly, very, very pious kind of person. And he almost, you know, the fact that he would feel bad if we did something wrong kept us straight. Mm-hmm. Because that was all you need. Like, you wouldn't want Rabbi Stein to be upset, would you? You know, it was like I let people think I was related to him because they didn't want to mess with me, but I didn't want to. But so the story was, it's very interesting. he and his friends, he's together with some other Jews who he knew from the war, were on a train being shipped out to the labor camps. The other thing the communists did is they always kept moving people around. They'd go from one place to another place. So he was being on a train, and it was Hanukkah. And one of the guys, you know, those days they knew the calendar by heart. One of the guys mentioned to the other guys, guess what, guys? You know, what? It's Hanukkah. And what good does that do us? You know, here we're slaves on a train in Siberia. It's freezing. There was no food. But one of the guys said, it's Hanukkah. You know, and the other guy said, well, you know, we can't light the candles. We don't even have a candle. We don't have a menorah. We don't have anything. What are we supposed to do? So one of the people who was there said, well, even if we can't light the candles, let's sing some Hanukkah songs. And he started singing Haneiros Halalu, Hanukkah, you know. And another one said, you know, if we can't sing the songs, let's at least learn the Torah about Hanukkah. And so he started saying, this was Rabbi Stein, and they started saying some of the Divrei Torah of Hanukkah. And then it got late, and they all felt very sad that, you know, this Hanukkah only comes a certain time of year, and they couldn't even light the, you know, and they were far from their families. Then the train stops at a station, and there used to be gypsies at these train stations, and they on along the way. And the gypsies started banging on the car. You couldn't even see them. They wouldn't open you were in like a sealed, and he says, anybody want candles? I've got candles.
Oh, wow.
And so somebody had half a cigarette, and they were able to get candles to light on the... And he had other stories like that. But he said, basically, if you do whatever you can do, as much as you're able to do, in Hashem's eyes, he considers that like you do it. So they had no candles. They had no way to light. So they sang the Hanukkah songs. They learned the Torah of Hanukkah. They did whatever they could do. So Hashem helped them and able to actually do the mitzvah of Hanukkah. But there are many things in life are like that. You can't, you have to do whatever it is that you're able to do. And if you're doing as much. So here with the temple, we can't build it. We can't see it. But if we study it, then we get the credit for it. And that's there's certain many people. It's very interesting because you'll go, like, there's the study hall over there next door to it. Some people study things that have not been done in 2,000 years. You could study Paraduma, the red heifer. Like, when's the last time we had a red heifer? But you know what? It's very, and we really don't understand a lot of the things because we don't know what it looks like. But there's a sense, you connect to it. When you study it, there is a way to study about the temple things and to enjoy it and to connect to it. It takes a lot of work. Some people just actually study it from a building perspective. You know, this many planks and this and how did it stand, and because they're intrigued by the building and that, you know, that interests them. You know, there's a whole study of the materials, like why this material and not that material. What is this? The materials in Hebrew stand for different things. And then there's an idea like all of the vessels of the temple, for example, it says he made. And then when it came to the Aron, it said they made it. And that's because Torah can only be brought out together with other people in a group. It has to be made by a they. And there's many different ideas that go into there's an idea by the Aron that it had to be the inside and the outside had to be the same material. Because a person isn't supposed to be one way inside and a different way on the outside. You've got to have your insides and outsides have to match. That's part of the service also. And that, just many different things that you can see. We'll bring some of them, but a lot of it is going to be a mystery as we just have time to read the words and go further. And so let's take a look. So he describes here the... just the outside of the house, the tchusav, amotzav, amoavav, and he's talking about the decrees, the forms, the rules, veskochu chusav, the statutes, the kol torasav, and the laws, hoda osam. So he says, you know what? Tell the people, even though they're not in the temple now, they shouldn't forget the temple. They should think about it. They should remember it. Vekasav leinayim, and write it down. Veshamro es kol sura, and guard it. Make sure that you remember it. The way you guard it is you review it in your mind. And if you guard it, then you'll do it. Verse 12. Zos Torah Abayis. These are the laws of the house. Al Rosh Ahar. First of all, it's going to be on the top of a mountain. Today, it's a little hard. when you go to Yerushalayim, you see that it's a mountain. It's on, but when you're actually there, it's not. They moved a lot of the earth around, the Romans, when they plowed the city. So they had a huge siege, and they changed the topography of the land. And so you don't get that sense, like when you go up to the Kosovo, that you're going up a mountain the same way that... But it was on a mountain. And in fact, when you go to Israel, you say you make aliyah, which means you go up. That's the idea, you're going up. And the idea is that when you serve Hashem, you always want to... You're growing. You're going up. And so that's what he says. This is... The temple is always described as being on a mountain. It means that you're making your way up. Around it there's the Holy of Holies. These are the laws. Hinezos Tarsabais. And now he gives the measurements. The Elamidos. Now in the measurements also there's a study about which numbers, what they mean. There's an idea. There's certain numbers stand for judgment, and certain numbers stand for kindness, and there's half numbers and there's whole numbers. And again, we just kind of see the superficial, this many cupids and this much, but there's a symbolism to it. Elu midos mizbeach. So he begins with the altar, ba'ama. An ama is they call it a cubit, but it's the hand breadth. It's like a person's arm. That's how they didn't have a yardstick. You would just, stick out your hand and you would, that's how they measured. The problem is if you have a tall person and a short person, then how do you, I guess they had an average person. I don't know that. So they actually had, at the temple, they had a standard measure that was on the wall where people would go, and this way everybody would have the same measure. And the wall where they had this measure is still intact, but it's on the Arab side. And there are people that want to go and like excavate over there to see. Because a lot of the measurements we have over time, we're not sure exactly like how big things need to be because we don't have the exact measures. And if we could go to the temple wall and we could, excavate a little, it's supposed to be on the... they had that place in the temple where you could go to, make sure that your measurements were correct. So these are the measurements of the altar. Ama ama v'tefach v'chicha ama v'aman, verse 13. V'ama rocha v'gvula el svasa saviv zeres. He's describing there's like a steps up to the altar. The altar had a height to it, and so there was like a rim around it, and then there's a step, and he's beginning the description.
Is that where the Levim sang?
No, that would have been further out, but the Kohanim, as they there was a ramp leading up to it, but the altar itself, there was like a it was like steps, like a step. I don't know if they actually took the step or it just to get to the center of it. 14 umecheka oritz ad ezora taktona. There were shtayim amos. There were two amos, a rochav amos. There was two by one. Umezora ktan ad ezora hagdola. There was a small courtyard, and then a big courtyard. There were amamas, that was four amas. Four amas is about 7 feet. Now we get to, for those of you who are in Dunwoody, you might recognize this, Vahar Ariel. That's the, some people wonder, why would they call a synagogue Ariel? I don't know what the story was behind that, who chose the name and how they, anybody know how they, what? But it comes from here, that the place, the altar, you have the temple, which is the holiest, you have Yerushalayim, which is the holy city. And the holiest spot in the city is the Beis HaMikdash. That's the Hashem's special sacred place. And in the Beis HaMikdash, the holiest, I wouldn't say the holiest spot altogether, you have the Holy of Holies, but you have the altar was the spot, and the corner of the altar was called Ariel. That's like where the prayers go up. So I think they chose that as a synagogue because the synagogue is where you want your prayers to go. That's where you go to pray. So this is also where the prayers go up. It literally means the Lion of God, Ariel. The Ari is a lion, and Ariel is the Lion of Hashem. This version, though, the altar is called Har Ariel, the mountain lion, so to speak. He just calls it Harel. I don't know. You see that on the left in the English, the Harel. But the corner of the altar was called the Lion of Hashem. People would, when they're, would serve Hashem, they become dedicated like a lion. They get the strength of a lion. A lion doesn't back down. It's not afraid of anything. And that's the person, when they serve Hashem, they have that lion-like dedication. V'Ariel, the Ariel, was four amas, V'Ariel l'mala, and then it leads up to the corners. It's very interesting also. There was symbolism. Some things had to be certain offerings had to be on one side or the other, and some it had to be on both. So they were done on the corners.
Is that where they threw the
blood on the corners? Yeah, they did the spritz. Yeah. They call it on the.
No, that's where we are on Sunday night's class.
Oh, okay, at the corners. I see. Yeah.
No, so we're cutting things up now.
Uh huh. Now in the Hebrew, that word karen can also mean, it means a corner, karanos, but it also means like a horn. Like the horn of the altar, because it's like a keren is like the height of the animal is its horn. That's its weapon, or that's its. So the altar had four corners. The word for corner is the same as the keren, which means a horn. We always talk about the horn of David, etzemach keren David abdecha. It should sprout the horn of David. Familiar with that? Ever heard that expression? Mm-hmm. You know what it means? So some people say it means that David was able to fight against our enemies. In other words, people weren't able to hurt us because a creature has its horn. You know, it has its... So we hope that we need the power of David to fight with the... other people see it as it's an animal's glory. Like when an animal walks with its grandeur, it walks with its head up and it has like a crown, that's its horn, so to speak. And so David gave the Jewish people a glory with his songs of Tehillim and his songs of praise. And we were waiting for that crown of glory that David will bring back. There was also an idea that the horn represents the shofar, that the shofar is the wake-up call. People are sleeping until they hear their alarm. David knew how to wake people up. In other words, we're waiting for the Mashiach to come because he's going to blow the horn. He's going to wake everybody up. But I'm just pointing out the word horn means, what does it mean? You have that word here in verse 15, the four corners. It says Arba Karanos. Those are the four horns, the four places where we wake up, so to speak, or the four places where we get our energy. 15, Bariel, Shtaim, Esrei, Erech, it was 12. Anybody know why it would be 12? 12?
Mishpatim.
That's right, 12 tribes, very good. That makes, in other words, the temple was the central point for the Jewish people. That was where we all came together. B'shtayim Esrei Rochav, and it was 12 wide. El Arba, rather the four corners. V'ezora Arba Esrei Amas, this is 14 Amas. There actually are 14 tribes too, by the way. Anybody know why? How they're 14?
The two of Yosef.
Yeah, Yosef got an extra one, and then you have Levi. If you add them all in, Rochav El Arba Rav Agvul Saviv, and you had a boundary. You had the 12, and then the 14. Some do they have pictures in this? Some of the Chumashim have. Some of them have. They have the offerings here. Let's see. I'm in like 1292. No, they have the offerings, but they don't have the altar itself.
There's the courtyard of the Mishkan.
Oh, there's the courtyard. Some of them will have that. If you see the diagram, understand right away what it, you see the bottom step, and then you see the 12 and the 14 and the 12 and the you get the. But it's this square altar that's described here. I guess we don't have one unless somebody...
Is this the horns?
Yeah.
That's on 461.
We could take a look at that. One of the interesting things is that Ezekiel's vision is a little different than the temple. It's like a new and improved version of the temple. And it raises a lot of questions, exactly. Like he has his vision of the third temple is different than the vision of the earth. So many of the things are expanded. He says Yerushalayim is going to be much larger than it was in ancient times, which today is amazing. It keeps on going. I had to get off on a bus when I was there to visit my, you know, visiting my children, and I missed the stop. And it kept on going. I couldn't get over how many new neighborhoods there were. Like, you could keep on. Well, I'd say, how long could it be? And it kept on going. Like, all these, I had been there like 30, 40 years ago. And so now there are just new neighborhoods everywhere. And you just keeps on going. And this is it's not a bad idea. If you want to see what an altar is on 461. And he actually, on the translation here, he calls it horns instead of corners. I don't know why sometimes they call it horns or corners or the, but this is a altar. It's not the same measurements as the one that we have. This was the movable altar. This one has the traveling altar. That's why it has the sticks. It does seem to be a message for us in the exile. So that's very interesting. Like, why? And in fact, you know, Yechezkel is saying to Hashem, like, are you sure you want me to tell them? Like, why should I tell them about this? And Hashem is saying, if you keep this in mind, then you'll have the strength to go through the exile. And this altar, we're still waiting for it. But
in Malachim, it was Yoav that holds on to the horns so they won't.
Right, that's right.
Because they can't kill him while he's there.
That's what he tried. That's right.
Well, I think
he thought it would work.
They did anyway.
Right, that's right. But here you have, let's say, the horns or the corners of the altar. Okay, back to 1159, 17. Vazora arba esrei am, and then the courtyard itself was 14 by 14. Rochav arba evel v'ul saviv oso, and it was a half amma v'cheklo, and it had a like a base amma saviv v'aleo pinus karim, and from there it turned towards the east. So he has the basic vision of the altar, verse 18, V'yomer Eli, and God turns to me and he says, Ben Adam, son of man. It's just so interesting how Hashem loves that nickname for Yechezkel, you know. He never says, like, some of the other prophets, he called them by their first name, and this is son of man, you know. Because he's dealing with the humans that have blown it. He's dealing with the era of people that have sinned, and are ashamed of their sins, and are naughty, and Hashem says, son of man, you know, this is, but it's this vision that it's also part of the human condition, that there'll be mistakes, and that Hashem is going to dwell with them, and his intense presence will be with them. Omar, Hashem Elokim, Ela Achuchas HaMizbeach B'Yomah, so these are the statutes and the rules that he does, that Lalos Elah Ola, that we will come and we will bring the Ola. Now, most people don't really think of this, but most of the offerings they brought, they only took a tiny bit for God. In other words, there was a little bit of fat and a little bit of blood that got thrown on the altar, and the rest of it was steaks. The rest of it was this big barbecue that people ate in the temple environment with the people who they invited, and they had to go to the mikveh first, and they had to purify themselves, and they would have these big, something like a Passover banquet that they would have with their family. And the very small amount of the offering actually went, because you had tens of thousands of these offerings, and so only a small amount of it actually went on the altar. Most of it, the people got to would eat the food, and they had to eat in a certain amount of time in a certain way. And again, it's very similar to
that was the way God requested it.
No, absolutely. But people think of it as like, here I'm bringing this cow or I'm bringing the sheep and goodbye. But really, what would happen is, a small amount would be taken from the altar, and then the rest would be given back to you to eat together with your family in a holy environment. It's almost like Hashem doesn't demand a sacrifice from us that we give an arm and a leg. He only wants a little bit of fat, a little bit of blood, but he wants you to sanctify the rest of it. He wants you to use it in a certain way and deal with it in a certain way. Now, there is one kind of sacrifice that you don't get anything back. That's the Ola. That's mentioned. The Ola is the burnt offering. If you do that, there's no steaks. There's no sheep. There's no lamb chops. There's no steaks. There's no, it just, the whole thing goes up. That's the, for what he mentions over here, that this is for the Ola, Ulizik Olav Dam, and to sprinkle the blood. Verse 19, Nistat El Kohanim Elevim. Now, it's interesting also, he like calls them the Kohen Levis. We have them separated. You got either a Kohen or a Levi, but he calls them the Kohen Levis. The Kohanim were from the tribe of Levi. Now, he throws in over here an interesting thing. Asher hei mizeret tzadok. And they are the descendants of tzadok. So there's a whole history to this. The Kohanim were kind of an elite group. And any time you're, you know, they say absolute power corrupts absolutely. There were times when the Kohanim didn't fulfill the role that they should have. And in Yechezkel's vision, he saw the corrupt Kohanim. He saw that the Kohanim that were there to guarantee the protect the temple. So once the Kohanim weren't the leaders they were supposed to be, so then that whole sacrifice, the whole service, and the whole sacrifice, and the whole thing went down. So there was one family throughout that stuck to their guns, that was always good and sweet, and you know was the right kind of spiritual leader. Those were the descendants of Tzadok. So he throws that in, that the descendants of Tzadok, some of those other Kohanim, we don't know about what happened to them. I don't, you know, but the descendants of Tzadok, they're going to be the ones that are going to lead the way. There are always people of power that use it in the right way and people that don't use it in the right way. But the ones that are the Kohen Levis that are from the family of Tzadok, Tzadok comes from the word tzedakah, righteousness. The righteous Kohanim, the ones that think of others, that care for others. Akrovi may lie, and they're close to me. They didn't so again, he himself in the earlier part of Yechezkel had visions of the Kohanim being corrupted. And this is such a tragedy because if the leaders are corrupted, how do the people come back to Hashem? One of the reasons that American Jewry is being ravished, you know, with this Holocaust where so many Jews are, you know, not interested and far away, were because of the reform and conservative leaders, rabbis, so they call themselves rabbis, really corrupted. They, you know, as people that should have been able to go to leaders to get them to motivate them to Judaism, and a lot of them, I'm not saying that all of them were corrupted, but the vast majority of them were not motivated by a closeness to Hashem or a connection to Judaism or the, it's just a, and so it's, if the leaders are corrupted and the people go to the synagogue, there's so many people go to a synagogue to get close to Hashem and instead they're told, well, let's do Tikkun Olam, let's fix the world and hug the trees and save the world and, you know, and you don't have to do anything and it's okay if you marry out of the faith, it's okay if you do this, it's okay if you do that and, you know, there's new rules and new rights and it's just, it's difficult. You can't blame the people if the leaders, the so-called leaders, are the ones who are supposed to be bringing people near. Now, again, I don't say every, you know, that, but I'm just saying that there are other forms of Judaism that certainly became corrupted, that don't lead people back to Hashem anymore. Even though there were people initially who thought, some people thought that if you demand less from people, instead of being so strict, then that will bring them close. And they really meant well. There were initially even observant people that thought in America you can't ask for too much observance because you'll never get that. Let's dilute it a little bit, and then you'll bring the more observance. But it didn't work. Again, I grew up in Reform and Conservative. Trust me, I'm very familiar. I'm not somebody talking about it because I don't know. I know very well. But it didn't work. And instead of them turning around and saying, oops, we tried this, and we meant well, and it really didn't bring more people closer to Judaism, they keep on continuing with a failed experiment. It didn't work, and it's getting worse and worse, and it's still not working. But there needs to be like an accounting that says, all right, you know, let's not accuse. I shouldn't be the one to say that, you know, that they got corrupted. They tried an experiment to see if you demand less, maybe everybody, if you say you can drive to synagogue, then everybody will drive to synagogue instead of driving to the mall and driving to the country club and driving to the concerts. But it didn't happen that way. Nobody's going to their synagogues. Their synagogues are not, you know, other than a few times a year. So there needs to, the leaders, if the leaders are corrupted and they don't, their goal isn't to bring people to Hashem, and if it was, then they'd be honest. If it didn't work, then they would try observance. They'd go back to the original. Instead, they're trying to change the name from conservative, which was to conserve orthodoxy, to something else. It's so interesting. They're trying to rebrand. I'm just pointing out that the Kohanim, the leaders, had gotten corrupted. I'm trying to say a good thing. Don't say I hate reform and conservative. I love that Jews are great. I feel like their leaders have let them down. If they had the right spiritual leaders, there would be so many more young Jewish people that would connect to Hashem. if they had the, but unfortunately they run into other people who, you know, took these jobs for other reasons and have other agendas, and they decide that religion's not for them, and then they go into the broader world. But the descendants of Tzadok, they were the good leaders, but they, unfortunately there were other Kohanim that weren't. And L'Sherseni, Par, Ben Bakr, L'Chatos, and they showed that all you got to do is you just got to bring a young cow for a sin offering, L'Kachta Midama, take a little bit of their blood and put it on the four corners, V'Alabar Pinus Azor, and I'm in verse 20, V'Al Gvul Saviv, in the border, V'Kaparato, and they'll be atoned for. 21, L'Kachta Esa Par L'Chatos, and you take the sin offering and you'll burn it. V'Koda Bayis Mechutz L'Migdosh, and some of it was taken outside the sanctuary. Ubayom Hasheni, and on the second day, Chakriv, then you bring the Ezim. Goats are interesting. They kind of signify stubbornness. Can you always say stubborn as a goat? You ever wonder why Yom Kippur we bring goat offerings? It's because most of our sins are because we're stubborn. That's just a certain attribute of being stubborn, so it's interesting that we bring the goat. What, is it tough? Yeah, yeah. That's also, it's like, so there's a certain toughness that one we're supposed to be, yeah.
So maybe that also works in our favor, that we as a stubborn people, mm-hmm. stiff-necked, and we're not going to change who we are either. I guess it could be looked at either way.
Correct, right.
The stubborn who's not going to bow completely, mm-hmm. and then you have the one who is going to only bow completely.
Right, right. So, that's right. It goes both ways. That's right. The goat, it's a good thing if it's used in the right way. It's amazing. It's wonderful. And if it's used in the wrong way, it's a. So we bring the goat offering, the kitos, and mizbeach kasher, kito apar, and then just it's a similar ceremony. The goat is to the one that was done with the cow. Verse 23, v'chalosu mechata takri par, and then you bring the young cow, and it has to be tam, it has to be perfect. Ba'al minatzon tamim, and it also has to be perfect. We don't, when we give to Hashem, we don't give junk. We give our best. V'kraftem lifnei Hashem v'shlicho kohanim aleihem melech. Now we get to the salt. Also very interesting, one the idea of the covenant of the salt. We all have salt in our table, by the way, and there's a Jewish custom to have salt when you make the motzi, you dip it in salt. Some people feel that since today we have salt in our bread, you don't have to actually dip it in salt because the salt's already there. But the original custom comes from the Beis Hamikdash, that there was a mitzvah to have salt.
Why?
So I could give a whole class on that about the salt.
Could you give a one line at least?
Salt keeps things fresh. You don't let them spoil. You don't let them get stale. In other words, in the temple we work on keeping our things fresh, not letting ourselves grow. Even something very good, if it's not salted, if you leave the meat out too long without putting the salt, it would go bad. It would be terrible. Rotten meat is terrible. But you put the salt, it keeps it fresh. So there's the idea of keeping our relationship with Hashem fresh. There's like a covenant of salt. It's very interesting what the symbolizes of the salt can be used to. It's a preservative. It keeps things fresh. It
brings out flavor.
It brings out. That was the other thing. Yes, thank you. I was up at 4 a.m. today doing a kashering, so you'll excuse me. I could use some salt or something. But there's the idea that salt. There's the idea that Lot's wife got punished because she didn't want the guests to enjoy themselves, to bring out the flavor. The idea when you do the service, it brings out a flavor, which means that everybody has a sweet smell in them. They just have to bring it out, and salt brings that out. But like it's too much salt, it's not a good thing, the right amount of salt. But it's mentioned over here, this covenant of salt. 25, Shivas Yami for 7 days, Asir Chatos L'Yomu Parboko Ayamon Ser Tami, yeah, you'll do it. 7 days symbolizes the 7 days of creation. Verse 27, Shivas Yami Kaperes Mizbeh, for 7 days there'll be an atonement, V'tiras Milo Yadav, V'kalo Asir Yami, and then it'll be complete, and on the eighth day, there's this concept of the eighth day, the Bris is on the eighth day, the Hanukkah's 8 days, Shmini Atzeres, seven are the days of the week, and seven is nature, and eight is supernatural. And there's this idea that above nature, there's like the laws of the world that we live in, And then there's the boss of the world. And we deal with the boss. We have this supernatural concept, and that's the, therefore you have on the eighth day, from the eighth day and on, the Kohanim will make on the altar, the olas, and now here, we don't have to just bring the burnt offerings. Now we get the, see, first we have to atone and say we're sorry, and then we party. Then we get close and we have shlamim, the peace offerings. We say shalom, we reach completion. There's sometimes you have to fix what's wrong, and then sometimes you can grow and focus on becoming whole. So here, earlier we were just mentioning sin offerings and chatos. Now we get to the shlamim, the completion and the wholeness. And Hashem says, this is the last part of the Seder, Nirtza, the word Ritzei. It's also the last part of our Shmona Esrei. Ritzei means that after you do this service, we're best buddies again. He translates it, I shall grant you favor. That's a funny way to say it, but it's not a bad way. Ritzisa means that after you go through it, so Hashem comes to them in the exile and says, I'm building it already. It's there. We got the new altar. I want you to remember this. And I'm thinking about our reconnecting. And we're waiting for that. And so, Ne'um Hashem, this is the message to give the Jewish people in the exile. And that's the message of hope.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.